Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Riverside.
Good morning.
Like he said, my name is Kristen, and this is Susan. We're both leaders around here. We've known each other for about 16 years, since I was a wee lass, and I live with Susan and her husband, Sean, at the Titus Howbold House. We've been housemates for about 6 years, and we've been a part of this church for 2.5 years. For my job, I teach high school at Riley, and Susan works part-time at Camp Rayburn, and she also works for free in my classroom at Riley. And we both help lead the Riverside Senior High Youth Group. So this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series through the New Testament book of Luke. This week's sermon will look a little different from the past couple weeks. Susan and I will be speaking on Luke 14, 25 to 35, but we'll also be sharing from our own lives to illustrate different parts of the passage. I want to preface this by saying that we don't have it all figured out. Susan and I are not perfect. We're imperfect people trying to follow Jesus and want to encourage you to do the same. So Jesus' teachings in the past few chapters have been very difficult, and today's is no different. So let's begin by reading Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So far in Luke, we've seen Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the religious leaders for valuing being right over loving people. And he's told the people around him to strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And he's spoken of the kingdom of God as a mustard seed that starts small but grows. Jesus' emphasis here seems to shift, though, from "here's what doesn't work" to "here's what does work, and here's what it's going to look like to be my disciple." He speaks now to the great crowds around him, not just to his disciples and not just to the religious leaders. He wants everyone to know what it means to follow him. And he's not afraid that people are going to leave after hearing this hard teaching. It's obvious here that he doesn't care about keeping the large crowds that are following him. He cares more about people's hearts and about their relationship with him. And he's not afraid to lose people if they aren't willing to really follow him. His demands are great. As we think about these words, I want you to remember that he's speaking to us, the people who are following him, and he has some very hard questions to ask us.
In the first few verses, Jesus starts out with some challenging teaching. He declares in verse 26 that anyone who would come to him must first hate his own father, mother, wife, child, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life. Jesus is obviously not commanding us to hate our families, as elsewhere he tells us the greatest command is that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. But he uses this exaggeration to draw a comparison between the love we have for our families, which is usually great, and the love we must have for Christ if we're to follow him. Jesus must be absolutely first in our lives, before family, friends, spouses, and even our own lives. Our love and allegiance to Christ must be so much greater than other loves that everything else pales in comparison, seems like hate. Think about that in your own life. Jesus calls me to a love for him that surpasses my love for my husband, Sean, that surpasses my love for my kids. He continues on in verse 27 to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. In first century Israel, following Jesus would often mean alienating your family. The same is true in much of the world today. We must be ready, willing, and able to sacrifice things that need to be sacrificed in order to follow Jesus. This spring, a student at Riley asked me about working at camp for the summer. I knew that his family was Muslim and that he had been raised as such. But he had also been a camper for years, so I was curious to see, he was done with being a camper at camp, I was curious to see what did he actually believe. David and I took him for a soda, and after some small talk, asked him what it would mean for him to be a follower of Christ. And he was very clear. He said, I would turn from my Muslim faith, I would ask Jesus to pay the penalty for my sins, I would leave my family, I would quit fasting for Ramadan, I would love all that Jesus says, Jesus would be my king, I would come to work at Camp Raybird, and I would begin to call myself a Christian. And then there was a long silence, and he said, I am not ready to make that commitment. I cannot come and work at camp. He knew what it meant to follow Jesus. He knew that Jesus wanted to be his Lord. And I remember being so sobered, sitting at McDonald's, thinking, has following Christ ever cost me these kinds of things?
So, what does this teaching of Jesus look like in my life? Jesus just said that following him will mean hating my mother, my father, my spouse, and children. And he said that I need to pick up my cross to follow him. And I think that the hardest area of my own life to surrender to Jesus' supremacy and my hardest cross to carry has been my sexuality. You see, I believe what this church does about God's plan for sexuality and marriage. I believe that God designed us as male and female, and that as a reflection of Christ and the church, he gave us marriage. And that marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman. And any sexual expression should only happen inside of a male-female marriage. But I've only ever been attracted to women. And as you can imagine, I've spent a lot of time, effort, prayers, and tears trying to reconcile those two things. And so as I searched the scriptures and tried to discern what it is that Jesus would have me do, how he wants me to live my life, I came to the conclusion that he has called me to be a celibate single person. Unless or until God changes my attractions, I will be single and celibate, which means I'm not going to pursue marriage or romantic relationships. I don't think that God blesses same-sex romantic relationships, and so for me, in following him, I can't pursue another woman. If Jesus is going to be first in my life and first in my relationships, above mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, and children, then I have to obey him in this. I must pursue Jesus as a single person until or unless he changes something. And for me, this was and still is part of counting the cost of following Jesus, and it's part of carrying my cross to follow him. So years ago, when I came back to the Lord after some time wandering in the world, I had to wrestle with this demand on my life and decide, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth what it would cost me to follow him? The answer was then, and has still been now, yes. He is absolutely worth it. Now, my story probably isn't directly applicable to more than a couple of you. But this example of counting the cost with our sexuality has much broader applications than just my own. We're obviously not all called to be single and celibate. But God wants to be first in all of our lives, and he wants to be the Lord of our sexuality. So this means that if you're dating someone, counting the cost would mean enduring ridicule from your non-Christian friends as you choose not to have sex unless you're married. People will think you're crazy.
If you're married, it means that you're going to count the cost of following Jesus, and you're not going to run away when things get hard. You're not going to look for fulfillment in another person, but you're going to stay faithful to your spouse. Faithful physically, faithful emotionally. I'm not going to have a special friend I confide in and get comfort from. I'm going to remain faithful mentally. I'm not going to live in another world in my mind. And remaining faithful to one person over the whole cost of a lifetime is huge.
So as we move on to verses 28 to 30, Jesus tells a small story here to illustrate his point. Most people make a plan and think through any major decisions before we make them. Following Jesus is no different. Before we decide to buy a car, we generally would sit down and figure out what we can afford. Do I need to buy a 1998 Corolla? Or can I afford a 2015 Escalade? I don't know. Susan and Sean and I are in the process of building a garage right now. And before we decided to start building, we had to sit down together and ask, can we afford this right now? What can we afford? Before I take time off work to go on vacation, I ask myself, how much vacation time do I have? Can I afford to do this right now? So in Jesus' first century example, before building a tower, a person would sit down and count the cost of that tower to see whether he'll be able to finish it or not. Otherwise, you might start building and then not have enough money to finish and be mocked by those around him. When we were planning this, the Silver Tower on Lincoln Way just popped into my mind. Jesus knows that the cost of following him is great, and he calls on everyone around him, as he calls on us now, to count what it's going to cost us if we're going to follow him, and not to take such a decision lightly. And in the next two verses, Jesus tells another story of a king going out to war. He says that a wise king would sit down and assess the situation before sending his troops off into battle. If it doesn't seem like he's going to win, he'll seek terms of peace or surrender.
So Jesus shares two stories about his life, and I'm going to share two stories about my life, times when my faith has been costly for me. The first one happened in September of 2001, when we, Sean and I, and our then two kids, Jake and Rachel, they were in first and third grade, must have been first and second grade because they're only one grade apart. Wow. Moved from Medina, Ohio, and lived at Camp Rayburn. Sean left a pretty well-paying job in Ohio, and I worked part-time as a nurse. And we moved to camp to live in a one-room cabin and serve on the full-time staff there. We were living in Medina, serving in our church, and pretty missional in our neighborhood. The idea of discipleship costing me something came about as Sean and I read, together with Mike Hotelling, a biography. It was the biography of Amy Carmichael. And the idea of my faith costing me something just nagged at me. It stayed with me day after day. And I began to bring this idea up with other people. What does your faith cost you? Is your faith costing you anything? As I brought it up to our small group, people were surprised that I would even question. We were already serving at our church. We were leaders there. We were out and about in our neighborhood. Hadn't we already reached the goal of where we were supposed to be? But both of us were convicted that if following Jesus meant that he was indeed first in our life, it meant he had the right to tell us where we will live and what we'll do. So we moved. We thought in the beginning that moving would be the big cost. But we wound up finding out that much bigger costs were ahead of us. We moved into a hard situation with the staff there that we really weren't aware of prior to moving. Sean got fired in the first 6 months of being hired by offering feedback about some of the situations at camp. He was rehired the following week, which led to a little more strife between the staff. We often didn't get paid. Rachel, our daughter, loved music class, and she would come home day after day from Warren Elementary, sad because everybody hadn't been able to pay attention in music class, and so they sat again with their heads on the desk. Our families thought we had lost our minds. We had some close friends that stopped talking to us. And we cried a lot that year, both Sean and I. And we played a lot of euchre with our friend Mike because we didn't have any other friends. In hindsight, I believe these costs weren't really that big or weird. God wants to be able to move us where he needs us to be, even if it means our kids' sacrifice as well. The schools in our suburb in Ohio were superior to South Bend. That might seem like a stretch, but it's true. The neighborhood we left was filled with kids. Sorry, Kristen teaches in South. I know, I'm a huge fan of South Bend schools. I spend a lot of time there. The neighborhood we left was filled with kids in our yard from 7 in the morning until dark, playing. Our church was filled with similar-aged kids who would have been great friends for our kids. But God had asked us to move. Now, not everybody is going to need to move to camp. There's actually not enough housing there. If you decided you want, actually nobody else could move to camp right now. There's no more housing. But for most of us, all of our lives aren't really on the table. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm moving, but we need to ask Jesus, what do you want me to surrender? Jesus is clear there's going to be a cost. You can't build a tower for free, and you can't go to war with no men. The costs are going to look different for all of us. Perhaps God wants more of the money he's given you, because it is all his. Perhaps he wants more time given to kids that aren't your blood family. Perhaps he wants you to move, change jobs, serve differently. I don't know. It's going to look different for all of us. I do know that there should be cost in our life. Jesus makes it very clear that it's foolish to begin building, to begin following him, and think that it's going to cost us little. A second example I'd like to share about our life came about 6.5 years ago when Sean and I believed that the Lord wanted us to have Kristen and her sister Karen move in with our family. We had worked at camp for 10 years and had known Kristen and Karen all of those 10 years, really, so when they were like this high. And in the middle of one summer, because of some hard circumstances at home, Kristen and Karen did not want to return home at the end of camp. And Sean and I felt immediately very strongly that we wanted them to come and live with us. So we sat down and talked with Jake and Rachel, our kids, about what we believed would be the foreseeable or knowable consequences. We would need to move bedrooms. Everybody would need to move bedrooms. Some people would need to share rooms. Jake would need to move to the basement, and Sean and I also needed to move to the basement. That's pretty exciting when you're 18 to be laying like 10 feet away from your parents. Night, Mom. Night, Dad. So Kristen and Karen had kind of different tastes in food than we did. There were a lot of funny, surprising things we learned through the course of the year. They were not raised on the Claymation Rudolph videos. I don't know how many of you guys were raised on those, but they're like a family favorite of ours, and we played them for Karen and Kristen to their utter dismay. I believe Kristen said, "I have just wasted a half hour of my life."
It's true.
So now we watch different Christmas videos. But even though Sean and I wanted Karen and Kristen to live with us, we had not even begun to realize how much we would come to love these two young women. And that overwhelming love was really hard for our two kids to understand. So all these initial changes happened. The next year commenced. We experienced a lot of strife in our house. We didn't get along. Almost none of us got along. We're a family of pretty strong opinions, and you can just really ask anybody except Rachel. Rachel's pretty peaceful. But we're a family of strong opinions and personalities. Jake often wondered aloud if we still cared about him or did we just care about Karen and Kristen. He was angry that we disrupted life. Rachel was quiet a lot and struggled not only with Jake being gone for his first year of college, but sharing us during her senior year. Sean and I prayed a lot, and I cried a lot, wondering, could God make us family? Sean and I were convinced that we had heard God correctly in talking with Jake and Rachel that next spring about how, even though this was something that God had asked of us, it became really apparent that they were going to incur costs as well. We hadn't realized at the time what those costs would be for Jake and Rachel, but we had to trust if this was God's plan for us, it was God's plan for all of us. I have to smile at Sean because we repeated those words over and over again. If this is God's plan for us, it's God's plan for all of us. And that Jake and Rachel would eventually come to see that this was a good thing. But our costs impact the people around us. We don't live in a vacuum. So all of our costs are going to impact the people that we care about. Fast forward about 5 years, through a lot of strife and some good family bonding times, And we would usually go at Christmas time to visit my sister Nancy in Ohio. But when this Christmas came, about 5 years after we had become our blended family, my sister called to say that they had discussed as a family that if we were going to come for Christmas, Karen and Kristen would not be welcome to come with us because they wanted to visit with only real family. And Sean and I were praying about how to respond to my sister when I happened to run into Jake one day and we wound up having lunch. I shared with Jake our dilemma, and Jake's immediate response at the Thai Cambodian was, "Nobody tells us who our family is going to be." And I was just, I was really excited, even in the midst of the hard time with my sister, that God had begun to make us family, real family. We did not go to my sister's that year, but have worked out some arrangements since then. Jake said this week, as I was asking his permission to share some of these stories, that although some of our decisions about following Christ through the years have made him angry, for us to have not done what we believed the Lord was calling us to do would have made weak children who don't care about anything. I'm trying to put a good inflection in because Jake speaks very adamantly. So, we're a family of strong opinions. I think a lot of times as individuals, we are okay with our faith costing us something, but we are not okay with it costing our families, costing our kids. When we count the cost of following Jesus, it sets an example that our children can follow. And the same is true when we live costless lives. We train up a generation that doesn't understand what it looks like to follow Christ. And when I refuse to follow Jesus because I perceive a negative cost for my kids or my family or my friends, those people have become an idol. Having Kristen and Karen live with us and become family was a clear calling for us, but it definitely cost us and those around us.
So these stories Susan just shared are two that changed the course of both of our lives. But I want to emphasize that every single day there are going to be costs to following Jesus. Daily, Jesus is requiring that we lay down our lives, pick up our crosses, and follow him. As I ask Jesus daily what it will look like for me to count the cost of following him, it helps me to think about, how do I spend my time, my money, and my energy? As I look at my finances, I daily need to surrender control of my credit card to Jesus. I have to ask, is this how Jesus wants me to spend this money? And I need to be asking Jesus how he wants me to spend my time. It's so easy for me to be selfish with my time and with my energy and everything that I have instead of being willing to lay it at the feet of Jesus and ask him, what do you want me to do?
Jesus continues on in verse 33 to say that therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Our former pastor in Ohio, Beth's dad, was preaching on this very passage one Sunday as we were working through a sermon series on living in community and what it looked like for the body to share things communally. And in the middle of the passage, I remember it like it was yesterday, felt very convicted that he had a 3-foot paint roller that he would not loan out to anybody. He'd been a professional painter through college and through seminary, and people that had borrowed his paint roller did not clean it well, and that 3-foot paint roller covers are costly, he explained. But in the middle of the sermon, felt very convicted that he needed to offer up his 3-foot paint roller. Now that might seem like a small example when Jesus says, I need to renounce claim on all that I have, but a lot of times I think I'm willing to think of big things, but when it's the small little things in my life that this is really important to my day, I don't want to give those things up. Renouncing claim to all that I have might be one of the hardest parts of this teaching for those of us who live in the richest nation on earth. When Jesus says that he must be first, he means that I'm going to give up claim to all my earthly attachments, including my wealth and possessions. He must be absolutely first. As we live in community, My possessions should be available for use, for loan, for other people's benefit. My personal finances, really the money that the Lord has allowed me to accumulate, should be available to those around me. Not foolishly, but openly. When Jesus says, all that we have, I have to believe that he means all that we have. My possessions, my kids, my job, my talents, all are really his.
So let me say again what I said at the start. This is a hard teaching. Jesus wants everything. He wants our love, our devotion, our time, our money. He wants our hearts. And he asks that we lay all of that down in order to follow him. Now, he doesn't ask these things of us because he's mean-spirited or because he's an inconsiderate father. But he wants us to have undivided hearts before him. He must be first. But he also understands what it will cost us, and he provides for us. There are many other things I've had to surrender in addition to my sexuality. For example, when Sean and Susan invited me to live with them, I believed it was what the Lord wanted, and so I moved in. And then a couple years later, I graduated college and moved back to South Bend. I went back to living with Sean and Susan. I could have gotten a place on my own, but I chose to give up the perks of living on my own. Perks like being able to come and go as I please, whenever I want, in the middle of the night. I've given up space that's completely my own. And, you know, we can't all shower at the same time. The water pressure goes down and the pipes start to vibrate. And that can be really frustrating, but that's a sacrifice that I've chosen to make. You know, I need to text Sean and Susan if I'm not coming home for dinner. And even though these are sacrifices, Jesus has used every one of them to make me more loving and more compassionate towards other people. Another example, I pursued teaching as a college major and have taught for the last 4 years at Riley because I believe God's called me there. Even though I could very easily leave teaching and work in the marketplace for a much better salary, many fewer hours, but I've surrendered my wishes and dreams of money and comfort. I've surrendered my time and my energy. And God's blessed me by using that sacrifice in the lives of my students. Some of them are sitting over here today. He asks us for everything, but in return, he gives us himself. So as we move on to the end of the passage, these last two verses may seem a little out of place. Luke ends the chapter with a warning from Jesus about being salty. Now, for all you young folks, salty here does not mean angry. Jesus' warning here harkens back to Luke 13, 6-9, and Jesus' parable about the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. The end of the fig tree was it was going to be cut down and thrown out. Jesus says the same thing of salt that loses its saltiness. It will be thrown away. We must not allow anything else to come before Jesus. We must not lose our focus on Jesus as the first, or we'll begin to lose our saltiness. And even as we count the cost of following Jesus before we start that journey, we need to continually reevaluate and continue to count that cost. Am I really following Jesus? What is it costing me? Has there been a thing or a person that's come into first place in my life and replaced Jesus?
Let me give you an illustration. I have a poor sense of smell, which usually works great for being a nurse. I also have a poor sense of taste for salt. Kristen's sister Karen, both Kristen and Karen are somewhat overachievers. When Karen was about 14, she became our assistant cook at camp. And she emailed me one day out of the blue in January or February and said, "Can we please start to salt the oatmeal at camp?" And I thought, I have no idea whether we salt the oatmeal, and I don't really care. I told Karen she was free to do whatever she wanted with the oatmeal that summer, but I sat at my desk chuckling that this was even on her mind in the middle of winter, the middle of spring. That summer, Karen salted the oatmeal, and we have ever since, to my knowledge, but I have never tasted any difference in it. Several years later, after Kristen graduated and moved home, she would ask similar questions about salting food. And I thought, you can't taste any difference in this food. As a nurse, I'd worked on a cardiology floor for about 10 years, and I saw a lot of benefits for not salting food and hoped to pass these on to Kristen. So, well, I never salted anything. Nothing. So I would try to slip food past her with no salt, and she would always notice. Rice, corn, homemade bread, pasta, everything it seemed needed salt. I never noticed the salt. But for most of us, saltiness matters. Probably all of you guys are thinking, yes, I salt things.
So, all jokes aside, saltiness matters to Jesus. Salt's very useful for seasoning, for preserving food, and as a fertilizer. In Jesus' time, salt was fertilizer used to help plants grow. And that's why he refers to salt being used in the soil and the manure pile. But like the fig tree that gets cut down after not bearing fruit for years, salt that loses its taste gets thrown out. In our lives, saltiness is a product of living completely surrendered to the supremacy of Christ. Our lives look different when we're completely surrendered to Christ. And in Jesus' terms, being salty is like bearing fruit. Following Jesus, like Keith said last week, it's not a one-time commitment. It's not a 20-second prayer. It's a lifetime of surrendering to Jesus and following him as the Lord and Master of our lives. So, as we wrap things up, I have a couple questions I want to ask you. And I want you to think about them this week. Discuss them with your home group, with your family, with your friends. The first one: do we live in any fear that we're losing our saltiness? If there's no cost in your life, you should be asking, am I losing my saltiness? Now, this will undoubtedly look different for each of us. The cost of following Jesus looks different for me than it does for Susan. It'll look different for the parent of 5 young kids than it will for the empty nester. Different for the married person than the single one. But what is Jesus asking you to do? What is he asking you to give up? Are you asking yourself these questions? Have you surrendered each and every part of your life to his supremacy? Are you just going through life, taking your kids to soccer practice, taking them to youth group, to school? Are you just going through the motions, going to work, farm work, back home, going to sleep, waking up, doing it again? For some of you, you might not know Jesus. And for you, counting the cost means, like the student Susan spoke about, like he did, carefully weighing what following Jesus is going to cost you. What are the things that he's going to require you to give up? And then making a decision. If you would like to decide to follow Jesus, Susan or Keith or I would love to talk with you after the service. For others of you, maybe you're thinking right now, I don't even know where to start. I would recommend that you start in prayer and ask the Lord to open your eyes to what it is he's asking of you. Still others of you might be realizing that while you've been following Jesus closely for years, he's now starting to ask for even more of your life. And that might be scary. Because what if he asked you to join a home group? What if he asked you to mentor a local youth? What if he asked you to use your money to help your brothers and sisters in need? What if he asked you to open your home and your lives to a foster child? Or to take a different job? Or to tutor a high schooler? Or even, he might ask you to talk to your atheist neighbor about Jesus. But start in prayer. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to what it is he's asking of you. And so I'm challenging each one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, to take time this week, specifically set aside time, put it in your calendar, and look at every area of your life and of your family's life and ask the question, what has following Jesus cost me here? Has it cost me anything? And what might Jesus be asking of me here? Is he asking me to give something up or asking me to take a step of faith and do something?
We're going to move into a time of communion, And it's a time set aside where we remember the cost that Jesus paid. We've spent a lot of time talking about the cost that is incurred, the cost we incur by deciding to follow Jesus faithfully. But Jesus paid a large cost so that we could be part of his family, so we could spend eternity alongside him in heaven. In Philippians it says, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The cost he incurred willingly so that I could be his daughter was to come down, live, die, and rise again so that we would have the chance to follow him. Imagine being the one who had created the entire universe, who holds it all together according to the book of Hebrews, and choosing to allow yourself to take the form of a helpless tiny embryo inside the womb of a teenage girl. That was costly. The scriptures are clear that though we are all created in God's image, we do not become his children until we ask Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and follow him as our Lord. The cost of becoming human was worth it to Jesus so that he could have a relationship with me, with you. He asked that we purposely consider, count the cost of following him. The cost is great, but as Kristen said earlier, I believe it's worth it. You'll need to decide for yourself. When we take communion, we won't come up row by row, but take some time as we sing to reflect and pray about your willingness to live a life in such a way that it costs you to follow. When you're ready, come forward, take the bread, the cup. There are three tables up here and three tables in the back. You can take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink at your own pace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cost that you were willing to pay so that we could all sit here today, so that we would all have the option of following you, of becoming your children. God, I pray that for each one of us, you would be worth it, that we would see you as just a priceless treasure, so important in our lives. God, I pray that you would speak to us individually, that you would show us if there are costs that need to be made. And God, I thank you that you see us individually and uniquely. God, I pray that you would go all throughout the week with us this week, and that we would remember, we would want to live lives that cost us because that's what you've asked us to do. In your name, amen.